Okay, do we have any questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
This is probably Bible 101. Did the people who belong to the nation of Israel, who will eventually go back, are they only from the line of Jacob?
Oh, because that's for you.
Then we would be, if we were to trace back forever and ever ago, we would be part of Esau. Is that correct?
No, let's see. In tracing back, all the human race will trace back to Noah and his three sons.
So before Noah, that's not the group, that the chosen group. It's from Noah on.
Well, what in Genesis 1 through 11, rather than working through a nation, Israel, or an entity, the church, God was reaching the world through the heads of families. So things changed when you have Abram come on the scene in Genesis 11, and then he's given promises in Genesis 12, and so that was a major demarcation, and that so Jacob and Esau, or Ishmael and Isaac, those are all going to be within the ancestry of Abraham, but not everyone in the world traces their ancestry back to Abraham. Yes.
Question here. What I always hear that in church and other people, ask Jesus to come into your heart. I'm just like, where did he come up with that in the Bible?
Well, they came up with it from a passage that doesn't mean it at all. Let's go to Revelation 3:20.
Oh, there's a knock on the door?
Yeah.
It doesn't say
come. Oh, right. But that passage, there's...
Revelation
3:20. There's something that people overlook in this passage. If I ask people to write this out, lots of people that can quote it would end up misspelling something very simple in the passage. Notice how into is spelled.
In what?
Into.
Oh,
now, if you have a New International Version, you won't see it, so you might look on with someone else.
What version is that?
I have here, which one is that?
Talk about which one?
N-E-S-C, whatever it's called.
In Revelation 3:20. The passage reads, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in
to
him." It is not one word.
Into means to enter, but into means to come.
Okay. What's going on is the Greek is ace erchomai cross instead of ace erchomai ace. So if I were to translate it very literally, if it said ace erchomai ace, which it does not, then it would mean enter into.
Into like one word.
And so then into would be spelled as one word. But here it is spelled as two words. The Greek would have the idea of entering to the presence of. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 6, and we'll find another passage where this same phrase shows up. You can hold your place there in Revelation, because we'll be back there soon. Herod had his birthday party, and let's see. Okay. let's see, I have to find the verse where it would be. Okay, this is Herod's birthday party, and he's all enamored with his stepdaughter, and so he is willing to offer her up to half of his kingdom. Well, she doesn't know what to ask for, so she went and talked to her mother. And so in verse 24, so she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Now the reason that Herod's wife was so concerned about this is that John the Baptist had said that her marriage to Herod was illegitimate because she had been married to his brother, and then they had a divorce, and then she remarried, the brother. So, immediately she came in with haste to the king. Now you'll notice she came in with haste to. What did she enter? Did she enter the king?
The room.
She entered the room and would be, say, across the table from Herod. Now, what's going on in Revelation 3:20? They would have had house churches. So let's pretend that this is the house church at Laodicea. Jesus is standing outside of, he's saying, "I'm standing outside of where you're meeting. I'm knocking at the door. If anyone will let me in," that is, into the room, "I will come in," that is, "I will enter the room to that person's presence." Now, notice that the passage then reinforces it. "And I will sup with him, and he with me." What it's saying is, I'll sit across the table from anyone who's willing to let me into the door of the church, and I will have fellowship across a table. I'll eat a meal with that person. But there are multitudes, there would be a number of people in the room, but he's saying, I know most of them aren't interested, but if there happens to be one person in that assembly who will open the door, I'll come and I'll sit across the table and I will have fellowship with that one person. It has nothing to do with entering into the heart of a person. Has nothing to do with it. If it meant that, then he would say, "And he will sup on me." No, it's supping with, it's not supping on Jesus. And furthermore, these are believers. I'd like for you to notice 3:21 in Revelation. Let me get there. It's an interesting word that's used here that's translated chasten. And these pages are still hard to turn. I've had this Bible for years.
It's too dry here in Denver.
Okay. What he says, no, 3:19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now that word for chasten is an interesting term. It's paiduo. And you say, that's nice. Guess what the word for child is, or one of the words for a child is? Paidion. And what it's talking about is family discipline. He's not talking about dealing with someone here that's an unbeliever. These are churches. And Jesus recognizes them as churches and is dealing with them. These are believers. And it's family discipline that would be exercised. He's talking about disciplining someone who is a believer, a naughty believer, but a believer nonetheless.
Isn't the contents talking about fellowship, not actually about
fellowship? Absolutely. This is about fellowship.
Okay. So how do people come up? Do you think a lot of people ask Jesus to come into their heart and not believers?
I think that there are a lot of people that haven't figured out that they need to believe in his promise of everlasting life. And it's a confusing message at best.
I know. And you just, how do you come up with this?
Other questions? Okay, maybe I could have gone through seven. Okay, let's go to Romans then.
Maybe we'll have some questions when you do this.
Sure.
I did have a brief comment. Is that about it?
Huh?
About all
No, this one's more in First Letter to Timothy 6, verse 6, 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. My thought was, I came into this world with nothing, and I still had most of it left.
This is Roger's
the magic world I live in.
Okay, well, let's go to Romans. We gave sort of an introduction to Romans last time when we talked about the size of the congregations there in Rome, that they were meeting in house churches or tenement churches. And so that I will touch upon slightly a little later, but let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, do any of your translations have any words in italics in verse 1?
To be.
To be.
Well, I have
verse
as.
Okay. Called to be an apostle or called as an apostle. The Greek says a called apostle, meaning he was called. And that's how he became an apostle. So he's a called apostle. I make that observation because in verse 7, you probably also have words in italics.
Yeah, called as.
To be saints.
Yes, either called to be saints or called as saints.
That's very good, John.
But what it is called saints.
Yeah. That's a good insight. I never hooked those two together.
Yeah, so we have...
So the two B should be taken out.
Yes.
And as for me, I guess.
No. Yeah.
Well, you see the issue that we're going to have here.
Yeah.
To be.
To be is...
Is a future thing.
This is maybe future. These are going to be saints in the future.
Yeah.
Not believers.
But when John hooks it to 1:1... he's already a...
Yeah, Paul isn't apostle. Saying, you know, someday in the future I might become an apostle.
Well, but the word cold is actually past tense.
Yeah, it's...
Speaking of somebody
sure.
who's already been cold, that happened.
Yeah, it's actually a verbal adjective in Greek, so it doesn't even have a tense form on it, and so it's passive.
Did you
yes.
guys get that in the side of your verbal adjective? Should we put that in your notes on the side?
Verbal adjective, they're two different things.
Did you get that one?
Confusing.
Yeah. You got it, right?
Yeah.
Got it.
That's great.
Yeah, I understand what you're talking about.
Did you just see that, or did you know that before?
Oh, I've known
forever.
Yeah, Steve's wife came on to the ACE.
One of those deals.
But yeah, I've used that when someone thinks that the book is written to unbelievers. It's like, no, that's not a good argument.
I told John that he's going to be dead 10 years, and then, you know, he would have talked to someone, and they would have said, "Oh, that's what he meant."
Absolutely. Well, life comes on for me somewhere down the road.
It might take me more than 10 years.
Oh well. So the author is Paul. A called apostle, a bondservant of Christ, Jesus Christ, and uniquely commissioned. Now, I'd like for us to look at this, at these three phrases. First, he says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So he says he is in submission to Jesus Christ. His whole conduct of his life is one where he understands that he has been blessed so significantly by receiving eternal life. Yeah, he was heading in completely the wrong direction when he thought it was all based on his performance. And so he sees himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. All believers should see themselves as that. And so this is the broader category, but now it narrows down. He's a called apostle. It's only a very, very tiny percentage of first century believers that would be able to say, "God called me as an apostle." So the broader category is bondservant of Jesus Christ. Then he calls himself a called apostle. But there are two different ways one could go on the next phrase. Is separated to the gospel of God. Is that equivalent to his apostleship? Or is he distinguishing himself from the other apostles? I'll explain later why see it as separated to the good proclamation. I prefer that over gospel or good news. And we'll talk about that a little later. But something I'd like for you to notice here in this passage, if we drop down to verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now notice, there he has specifically said that they already are the called of Jesus Christ. But what is different about Paul and his apostleship compared to the other apostles? He was in particular the apostle to the Gentiles. And so I think that in this passage, he was separated for a specific ministry. So what he's indicating, you know, when he talks about being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that's something that applies to all believers. It's a tiny number of first century believers that were apostles. But he is uniquely there by God to have a ministry focusing upon Gentiles. Now, of course, any city where Paul went, he always talked to the Jews first. Then when there was rejection, he went to the Gentiles. Now, there are a lot of people that see some of the passages in Acts where he says, well, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You know, I'm done with you. And a lot of people, replacement theologians, think that he wrote them off permanently. But Paul was traveling constantly for most of his ministry. The only places he stayed a long time were Corinth and Ephesus. Otherwise, he was always on the move. And every city he would go to, first he went to the synagogue. Then when he was rejected there, he said, now I'm free to go to the Gentiles. And he'd go to the next town, he would repeat the same procedure. When he was rejected, he would go to the Gentiles. But it was not a permanent rejection of Jews. It was each city. He went to the Jew first, then he went to the Gentiles.
You know, John, to enforce your point, Jesus told all the other apostles, go to the lost sheep of Israel.
Absolutely.
Don't go to anybody. Go to the lost sheep. But he didn't say that to
them. No.
But that's during Jesus' ministry when he sent him to. Like,
still, he made a command then.
Well, but to go with your point, I'm back in Acts chapter 9, which supports what you said. In verse 15, Jesus speaking to Ananias, who was afraid to go, and he said,
sure.
That's what God's telling Ananias. Go, for he, speaking to Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So now we have here specifically the Gentiles separated from the sons of Israel. That makes sense?
Yes.
That was Acts
9:15.
Very good. So, why is it that I call it the Good Proclamation? Well, I've got three reasons.
Can I ask a question before
sure.
we do that? Back to the bond servant, if you wouldn't mind.
Yeah.
You know, right now, we with all this stuff going on politically and all of that funny stuff, a lot of people look at Paul as he was advocating servanthood and slaves. But how would you justify that he referring to himself being subject to Jesus, not he's advocating for slavery in general?
Yeah, he's,
you know what I'm talking about?
Right, he's not talking about slavery in general, and actually, when we went through Philemon, there's an interesting thing in Philemon that I think is often misunderstood. Paul indicates that he wants whatever Philemon does to be of his own free will. He doesn't want it to be under compulsion. But then our translations mishandle a purpose clause. Every English translation mishandles it. And it's, let's turn there. It's the only way that the point, so let's go to Philemon.
We have time tonight, right?
We have time tonight. So, he says in verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Now, what was it that he would have done? He tells us in verse 13, but we'll start at verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, when we read Colossians, we see that Onesimus, the runaway slave, has actually been given ministry responsibility by Paul, that he's going to report to the church at Colossae along with the other messenger that had gone, but he's actually going to have ministry there as he is in Colossae. And so what he's saying is, I would have liked to have just kept him and, you know, not, you know, and had him go out in ministry and function that way. But he says then in verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Now there's the one request that Paul makes of Philemon concerning Onesimus is in verse 17. If you count me as a partner, receive him as me. So regard Onesimus as standing in my place, receive him as me. But now we have an interesting question that comes up if we look at verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience. So the one thing that he's told him that he wants him to do is to receive Onesimus. And he describes that reception a little more in verse 15b and 16, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Onesimus has become a believer, and Paul is saying, receive him, and now as you receive him, he's going to be much more than he had been. He had been a slave. Now he's a beloved brother. But now we have a question. In verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. So he's certain that Philemon will accept, he will receive Onesimus. And he will receive him the way that he's wanting him to receive him. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. What is it that Paul expects that Philemon would do that goes beyond the request? I would suspect that he is expecting that Philemon will release Onesimus to go back to Paul and to minister with Paul. Remember, that's what Paul said he wanted, but he said in verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Now I'll take you to the verse that's mistranslated. And it's verse 19. Verse 19 has a horrendous translation. I'll read it as it stands. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Now, that, as it's translated, is twisting a knife, saying, you owe me. Right? But let me read it as it should be translated. Verse 19. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. And why is he doing this? Purpose clause. In order not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Paul is saying, as you decide what to do with Onesimus, don't factor into it anything that you might think you owe me. I am writing this. I'm essentially taking an oath here that I will not push that point, and the implication is you don't either. Paul wants it to be voluntary. Now, I believe that a reason that Philemon is in our text is because Philemon not only obeyed what Paul said, but he went beyond what Paul said and would have returned Onesimus as a free man to go and serve with Paul. He had the right to put Onesimus to death under Roman law. He had that legal right. But I think if this letter had been rejected by Philemon, and he hadn't followed through in the way that Paul was hoping that he would, I don't think that this would have been a letter that Paul would have distributed. But it is distributed. It is part of our New Testament canon. There are other books that Paul wrote, other letters. He wrote two other letters to Corinth that are not part of our New Testament, and he did not distribute them. Neither did he distribute his letter to the Laodiceans, which the Colossians were supposed to read in their church. So, I think logically, what comes out of this is that slavery, although it was regulated by the New Testament logically leads to ending it.
So this is an example of ending it with Philemon. Mm-hmm.
But as I say, verse 19 is not understood well. And the way that Paul makes this argument, he's saying, you know, I know you count me as a partner. I know you're going to obey what I say. You'll receive him. But I'm confident that you'll even go beyond that. But I want you to do it voluntarily, and I don't want you to factor in anything that you might think you owe me.
Do you think he's using something that people were familiar with as an illustration for the truth?
Sure. Okay, let's go back to Romans. Yeah, we have plenty of time tonight, just because of starting.
That's interesting. So we could probably take that one more step, and Jesus really doesn't want us to serve out of obligation, mm-hmm. but out of wanting to be like him. Mm-hmm. Instead, which kind of removes the perseverance of the saints' whole approach.
Sure.
Because you're afraid if you're not doing it, I'm obligated to do it.
With that, let's go back to Philemon. There's another verse that I didn't talk about. And it's a verse that is translated well, but it tends to be misunderstood.
John, I thought you started Romans.
I thought I was too.
These are our questions. This is question.
Okay. This is the third time going to Philemon.
Paul's prayer starts in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. That's actually an illustration of chiasm, because he says your love, and his love toward all the saints, and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. And so it's inverted order. But then it says in verse 6 that the sharing of your faith. And we get the impression as we read that vocally telling others about Jesus, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in us. If you have a New King James, it incorrectly reads you, in Jesus Christ. But instead of understanding that sharing, it's your participation. That your participation, the participation of your faith, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying that there's any good thing in our flesh, but there is something good in us corporately because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that is, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have the potential corporately also of the of special ministries by the Holy Spirit that are discussed in Ephesians chapter 3. We won't get into details on that, but what he's saying there is, I'm praying that as you think about all that Christ has done for you, that you'll become more effective, your faith will become more effective in your life. And I think that's looking towards the goal of what he wants to happen with Philemon, to say, you know, Onesimus could really serve on my behalf and could really be a minister to Paul and a minister of the message of life. Okay, so I have some objections to both good news and gospel. Why not call it good news? I mean, we hear it called the good news all the time. Well, one of the implications of good news is it has to be new. It's old. Look at what he says in verse 2 of Romans 1. This good proclamation was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's not new. It's been around. It's not new. And we say good news. I mean, if you have we were rebuilding our shed in our backyard, and they decided they were going to insulate it, so they stuffed old newspapers. Well, they were probably contemporary newspapers, but I found a newspaper that was stuffed in there from December 1966. Well, none of that is new. I mean, it was a newspaper the day it was printed, and from then on it's been an old paper. So I don't like good news as a rendering in part for that. But I've got a second problem with it. You can't make it into a verb. Are you going to say, I good newsed someone? I mean, no one talks like that. Euangelion, the U means good. Angelion means proclamation. Well, we have a word, euangelizo, to proclaim. Now let me pronounce it in English.
Gospelize.
We have evangelion.
Evangelical.
So we get the word evangelical and so on and so forth from it. And so it's proclamation of good or good proclamation. But I can make it into a verb because, see, we have the verb euangelizo, to proclaim good. So I can render it both ways, whereas what we have to do in English, if you go with the rendering good news or gospel, do you say, well, I gospelized someone? I mean, we don't have a verb that fits either good news or gospel. So that's a second objection. But here's the most significant objection. People treat it like it's a technical term. You hear the word gospel and you start thinking, oh, that's how people go from heading towards the lake of fire. They now believe the gospel, and as a result, now they are destined for heaven. But this word simply does not nail down what kind of good news it is. Luke 1:19 was the good news proclaimed to John the Baptist's father that he was going to have a son, that John the Baptist was going to be born. So he said, I'm giving you a good proclamation. I'm proclaiming something good to you, that John the Baptist is going to be born. Now, no one's going to get eternal life by believing that Jesus, that John the Baptist was going to be born. That's not a message of life. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, same word is used saying that the good proclamation of something good, namely that Jesus was going to be born. In Matthew 4:23, have the gospel, so-called gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news that the kingdom is being offered. Many, many passages. It is not a term that should be understood as it equals how you get eternal life. There are all kinds of good proclamations. If you come home from work and you say, I got a raise, you just have given a good proclamation. It's a generic term. So that's why I render it as good proclamation. People, when they see the word gospel, they start thinking, oh, Paul is telling these people how they can get eternal life. But we're going to see in a few minutes further evidence that these are believers. They already have eternal life. Paul says, I want to preach this message among you. And he's not saying so that you can now believe and therefore go to heaven. So that's why I render it differently. Okay, let's look at the place of writing. If you look at the bottom map, the arrow is pointing from the area of southern Greece, also known as Achaia, to Italy. The book of Romans was written in Corinth, and it was sent to Rome. Well, we have an inset map looking at Greece, and the southern portion of the country of Greece, also known as Achaia. I have an inset map, and then on the right-hand side, you can see Corinth is on the west side, and Cenchrea is on the east side. It's only 4 or 5 miles distance between Corinth and Cenchrea. That's going to be important because the person who delivered the letter to Rome lived in Cenchrea. That's what shows us that as Paul wrote it, he handed it to a woman named Phoebe, who lived in Cenchrea, and she was the one that took it to Rome. So this is why we say that the book of Romans was written in Corinth. Now, next question we have to answer is, when did Paul write Romans? Well, Paul was in Corinth twice. So if you look at your Bible maps, there end up being two occasions. One is in Acts 18, 1 through 18, and that's from March of the year 51 until September of the year 52. And it specifically mentions Corinth. Then there's a second time that it's implied, but the text doesn't mention Corinth. But let's take a look at Acts 20, verse 2. And so I want to make note that it doesn't use the word Corinth, but it tells us how long Paul was in Greece, and in particular, because of the direction of his travel, it's talking about southern Greece. Let's start at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, and that was in the city of Ephesus, Paul crossed over into northern Greece. So after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. Verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, that is to Achaia, to southern Greece, and stayed 3 months. So it doesn't specifically mention Corinth, but Paul wrote the letter from Corinth. There are only two times that he was in Corinth, and we're going to find out that it was in the third missionary journey, rather than the second, that he wrote the letter. How is it that we know that? Well, Acts chapter 18, go ahead and turn there. We'll see when he met Priscilla and Aquila. And this was during his first visit to Corinth. Once again, I'm having a terrible time with this Bible paper. One reason I do like my computer, I don't have any problems turning the pages to look at the Bible there. Okay, Acts 18, starting at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and that's near the Bosphorus, that's near, not all that far from Istanbul, Turkey, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the Caesar at that time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so that's the first time that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. It was in Corinth. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, they, that is Priscilla and Aquila, were back in Rome. So let's go to Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Now, if they had been in Rome, but they were evicted, and those that were actively ministering in the synagogues, there was controversy that had arisen over those Jews that were advocating worship of Christus, that is Christ or Jesus, that Claudius decided that the troublemakers in the synagogues needed to leave. So let's see, I turned to the wrong book, turned to chapter 16, but wrong book. In Romans 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, actually the Greek text, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, wait a moment. We were told in Acts 18 that Priscilla and Aquila had come from Rome to Corinth. Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians from Corinth, but he's writing it to people in Rome, and Priscilla and Aquila are in Rome. So we are also told in 16:4 that they had risked their necks for Paul. That would have occurred the first meeting that Paul had with them when he stayed for a year and a half in Corinth. So it's looking back as he's writing this letter. It would be inconceivable for him in Corinth to write to greet people in Rome who were in Corinth with him. So it can't be in the year 51-52. It has to be Paul's second visit to Rome, second visit to Corinth, when the Claudian edict has been rescinded and Priscilla and Aquila have gone back to Rome. So that's how we narrow it down to which of the two visits that Paul had made to Corinth is the correct one. So Paul wrote Romans during his second visit to Corinth, which was November 56 to February 57. So that gives us a date on that. Now, this gives an orientation. Corinth, down at the right-hand side of that red line, Rome being the upper left, but then you see across the Bosphorus, you see Pontus. That's where Aquila was born. He was part of the Jewish diaspora. And they traveled quite a bit because they had gone back and forth. They had been in Rome, went to Corinth, and then by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, they're back in Rome. So they've been traveling quite a bit for ministry. Now, let's look at evidence that shows that the readers were believers. You notice that I've crossed out in verse 7 the to be, and we've given the argument on that. Paul is saying to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look at 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. So Paul acknowledges that their faith has been, people have heard about these believers in Rome all over the place. So he can't be saying, I'm writing to a bunch of unbelievers. He's writing to believers. And then look at what he says in 1:12. He says that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So Paul says, you and I have the same content of faith. Now that's actually not going to be surprising because the people that are leading the various congregations in Rome are people that have met Paul and would be familiar with his teaching. So they would be teaching the same type of doctrine as Paul taught. Now, look at all the times, 11 times in the book, that Paul calls them brethren, referring to them as fellow believers. Now, he's not calling them fellow Jews because not all of the Romans were Jewish. We see that from what Paul says in Romans chapter 16. It's only a small percentage of the people that he names that are Jewish. Most of them are Gentiles. So in 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. 7:1, or do you not know, brethren? 7:4, therefore, my brethren. 8:12, therefore, brethren. 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer. 11:25, for I do not desire brethren. 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. 15:14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. 15:15, nevertheless, brethren. 15:30, now I beg you, brethren. 16:17, now I urge you, brethren. There is no question in this book he regards the readers as believers. And so we have to eliminate the idea that is so prevalent that this is the gospel telling these people, you're headed for the lake of fire. You need to get in line with my gospel so you can go to heaven. That is not what the book of Romans is doing. But that is what most people have proclaimed it as doing, and they have completely misconstrued the argument of the book. So let's further nail this down. We have that the destination is not only Rome, it's not only that it's Roman believers, but it's Roman believers who are part of 15 separate, at least 15 congregations. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, before Diane and I made a little trip where we had good discussions over my translation of the Gospel of John with some men who are advising me. So it was a good trip, but we're back now. And so I'll recap what we talked about 2 weeks ago. The evidence for 15 congregations arises in two different ways. First, from the history of Rome, and secondly, from the book of Romans itself. So we'll consider first Roman history before and after Paul wrote Romans. We're going to look at Roman history in the year 49, in the year 64, and in the year 313. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans in 56, 57, over that winter. So it's between the first and second of those events that we'll look at. So let's go back to the year 49 and the Claudian Edict. We read this passage earlier in Acts 18. And the depiction up at the top is Claudius. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. As I made note in the notes, you wouldn't have a Caesar dealing with a problem if it could be dealt with by a lower level magistrate. The fact that Caesar has gotten involved and has made a decree, all these troublemakers have to go, is saying that there was a lot of turmoil over the issue of whether Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he's the Messiah. And there was a lot of turmoil in the synagogues. There was a huge Jewish population in Rome, and the Caesar got involved. It wasn't just something that happened at the city council level. It was such a big crisis that Caesar himself became involved. That means that there had to be a fair number of Christians spread out, attending a fair number of synagogues, and with there being a lot of turmoil, and that turmoil started spilling out of the synagogues, and it became a big enough issue that the commander-in-chief had to deal with the situation. Kind of like some of our cities in the United States. Interesting. So then let's move forward to the year 64. Rome was divided up into 14 districts, and I put the numbers where those districts were located. 70% of the city of Rome burned in the year 64. This is after Paul wrote the book of Romans. But why is it important? Well, Rome was a city that had a population of approximately 1 million people. It was a huge city. And with the amount of the city that was decimated, there was a lot of unrest. People were really upset with Nero. And so he received blame for the fire. And then what he did was to claim that no, it was Christians that started it. Well, Christians were meeting secretly. They were like a secret society. That's how they were regarded by the Romans. They had a lot of suspicion of them. And there were enough of them that Nero thought that they were a threat. You don't blame a small group that's stagnating for a big problem. What you do is you blame someone that in some way looks like a threat. Christianity was growing so fast that Nero wanted to get rid of them. And he thought, well, the fire is a perfect excuse. I can say they did it, and people don't, they have a lot of fear of Christians, and so forth. But furthermore, we are told by Roman historians that Nero killed a huge multitude of Christians. We're not given numbers. But if there were huge numbers of Christians in the year 64, wouldn't that suggest that there had to be a sizable number back in 49 when Claudius kicked the leaders out of the synagogues? All of this is indicating that Paul did not write to a small group of people. There were a lot of Christians. A lot of people would have read the book of Romans. But now let's move forward to the year 313. Constantine was now the emperor. Isn't he a handsome dude? Oh well. Anyway, he was so threatened by Christianity and was so frustrated by not being able to stamp it out that he decided, well, if I make it the state religion, then they won't be opposed to the empire anymore. So essentially, if you can't beat them, join them. So each of those events, the year 49 with Claudian Edict, 64 with the Roman fire, and Constantine making it the official religion of Rome in the year 313, all of those are pointing to there being a sizable Christian community and being sizable even before the year 49, let alone by the time Paul wrote the book of Romans. Now, we looked at how 5% compounded growth would increase. I mean, that for growth of a movement is regarded as phenomenal. For several decades, the Latter-day Saints were growing at about 4.5% a year. And if one assumes a 5% compounded growth rate, for every 71 Roman Christians in AD 56, there would be 101 in the year 64. So I've put out the calculations on that. But what that means is essentially you have 1.5 times as many Christians in Rome in 64 as you did in the year that Paul wrote the book. So huge growth. So, Nero killed a huge crowd in 64. Claudius expelled leaders in 49. Christianity in Rome in 49 probably numbered in the hundreds at least. In 56, 57, probably over 1,000. Numbers were even higher in 64, and it was huge in 313. So Paul is writing to these various house churches that would contain large numbers of people. Now let's see some indications of Paul saying that there are many Christians in Romans 16, that's an implication of what he says. Remember, Paul has never been to Rome. He tells us that in Romans 15. He's never been there before. And yet, all of these people that he's listed, there are many of them that he knows personally. It goes beyond he knows their name. There are people that he knew personally. So he says, Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for me. Romans 16:3. Epaphroditus was first fruits of Achaia. Achaia is in the region of Corinth. But now he's up in Rome. So Paul is writing from Achaia, but he's saying Epaphroditus was someone that became a believer down there when Paul was ministering. First fruits, meaning one of the first new believers in the area around Corinth. So he would have known him. And then he said that Mary labored much for us. He called Andronicus and Junia my fellow prisoners. Amplius, my beloved. Urbanus, our fellow worker. Stachys, my beloved. And Rufus, he said, Rufus's mother is both his mother and my mother, meaning very close personal friendship, not only with Rufus, but also with Rufus's mother. So then we have another feature that's pointing in a direction. As you look at Romans 16, notice how many times the word greet shows up. And once it's in italics, it's implied in verse 5a. So in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that meets in their house. We didn't read those verses, but notice how it says that they had a church meeting in their home. In verse 5, likewise, and my translation has an implicit greet in italics, the church that is in their home. So greet them and greet the church that meets there. It would appear that these greetings are going to separate groups of leaders who have house churches or tenement churches where they live. And so it looks like there are at least 15 congregations. Now let's assume that they're spread out throughout the city. They were in the poorer districts, areas that really got hit by the fire. This is what a surviving insula at Ostia. If you look at the inset map in the upper left corner, Rome is now inland, but in the first century, Rome was a seaport. And these tenements, these insula, these apartment buildings, are that still survive are in Ostia, which used to be on the coast, but now it's inland, it's on the western side of Rome. And so there are interesting documents. There's a document that surfaced that tells people how to get to their eighth floor apartment in one of these insula. I mean, they just started out with really thick walls, and gradually as you went up, the walls got thinner and thinner. But the rooms also got smaller. If you're on the first floor, those were shops. And wealthy people lived on the second floor. And the rent kept going down the higher you went up. The more steps you had to climb, the cheaper the rent was. And they ended up with tiny, tiny rooms. And so it's estimated that there were 45,000 of these apartment buildings in Rome in the first century before the fire. And here's a cutaway giving kind of an idea of how this works. They are not showing how thick the walls were at the bottom floors, yes.
If they were made of stone, how could they have burned?
All the things that would be inside, and then usually you have timbers to support roofs and to support the floors. It's like my fire insurance maps that I've pulled up on Letourneau, because his building is the only gray looking building in Stockton. Everything else has red and yellow because everything was flammable, because even if it had brick, they had a wood inner frame. And Letourneau built his factories all out of steel, so when they showed up on the maps, they're gray. It was fire insurance maps, and they were saying, this is a building that won't burn. But there were a lot of flammable things inside the buildings. Okay, overview here of the early history. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus occurred in the year 33. Then, 50 days after Passover, Jesus was crucified on Passover. 50 days later was Pentecost, and the church was born. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that there were people that had come to Pentecost from Rome. Those people would have gone back home. I mean, there are people from all over the place. But they would have gone back home, and they would have told people about the message about Jesus. And that's probably how the church got its start. It wasn't until Paul had been ministering for a long time that he first went into Europe. None of the apostles were in Europe prior to Paul being there. The Roman church was not started by an apostle. But in 49, you have the Claudian Edict. That's where Priscilla and Aquila ended up leaving Rome, and they were down in Corinth. They met Paul. Paul is able to teach them, as well as other people that he met, his doctrine. And all of a sudden, you can imagine the quality of the teaching improved in Rome. And so that Claudian Edict, we look at it and we say, oh, that's a terrible thing. Well, God used it. God used it so that the Roman church leaders could be people who had learned their truth from Paul. Well, then Paul wrote the book of Romans in the winter of 56-57. And 3 years later, Paul ended up in Rome. But it's an interesting thing. When Paul ended up in Rome, he was under house arrest. And we are told in Acts 28 that he received visitors without hindrance. People that were involved in the Roman church could come and they could ask Paul, how should we handle this? Or what's the answer to this theological problem? And Paul would have been there in prison, able to help the Roman church come to understand truths at an even greater level. Then, of course, Paul was freed from imprisonment in the year 62, and he traveled further, and he hoped eventually to return to Rome. But then in 64, we have the fire and the persecution. Each of these gives an indication that Christianity would have started out small in Rome in the year 33. But from then on, it was growing. And it wasn't growing because there were big crusades. It's because people were talking with their friends, their neighbors, their relatives, their co-workers about Jesus Christ and the gift of eternal life. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew. So, let's summarize the introductory evidence. Paul wrote Romans in the winter of 56-57 from Corinth to at least 15 groups or congregations of believers. Now, we've talked about the leaders. They were people who knew Paul, who knew Paul's doctrine, and would be able to communicate it accurately. The book of Romans is carrying them further in their understanding of the truth. The implications in this book, its focal point is about how believers can avoid wrath, walk according to the Spirit, and become rewardable. Yes, I do have a typo on one of these, I noticed. Yes.
I think this can really apply to us today.
Absolutely.
I mean, whatever is going on in this world, we don't have to be in the fray. You know, we can avoid the wrath, walk according to the Spirit, and become rewardable.
Absolutely. I think Paul wanted, since he was in Corinth, he didn't want a repeat of Corinth. Corinth had all the divisions, all the problems, and he's trying to head it off here in Rome. This outline is basically derived from Zane's outline. As we continue to work, I will be doing my diagrams and working on the exegetical outline. And we'll probably have some points where we start developing things a little differently, although I think Zane's pioneering effort is definitely a real eye-opener and an excellent guide. The Romans commentary, if you were wanting to get it, there's the full one that's on Romans as an inch thick book. And then there's a 2-inch thick book, but this one, Romans, only occupies a short section because this one's on the entire New Testament. Zane wrote the commentary on Romans in here. So it's the Grace New Testament commentary, second edition. Yes, Dan?
We have a few that we could sell.
Sure.
Of the Roman commentary.
Yes, we have some of these. And that's basically what we're looking at, but I've noted point C and E in the body of the book. The high point of Paul's theological argument, those who are righteous, plus R is going to stand for righteous, just in interest of space, by faith can live victoriously. And Paul has been talking about we can avoid wrath. And right at the culmination, chapter 8, he puts forth quite a case for rewards. So the practical implications of all of this come out in point E, God's will worked out in the lives of the delivered. And so I've given the verse references in the notes, but I didn't have space to do that here. Okay, questions? I think you can see why I decided I'd only do verses 1 and 7. Next time we'll do 1 and 7, but we won't do 1 or 7 in as much detail.
So, John, how do you kind of like examine assumptions? Because we just read a different section and just preaching becomes of that section. But when you look at the whole book as a whole, you can't start to see that kind of contradictions. Like how many times we look at John, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God and salvation, so. Romans wrote and all that stuff. So, what steps and process did you take in order to digest or kind of break down and see what's the whole,
sure.
You know what I mean?
Right. What happens is when you're going along and you're interpreting text and you're really trying to say what the text says, it usually, if people have thought through a system well, the system seems to work, but there end up being some passages that it's like, wait a moment, no, that doesn't work here. For example, when people see the word gospel and they assume, well, it's talking about how you get eternal life, and lo and behold, Paul talks a lot about the plight of mankind, and then he gets into justification, and he talks a lot about faith. So people looked at that and said, well, he must be giving them the gospel. But then to press that and say, you know, Paul is writing to give, so these readers will get eternal life, he, throughout the book, is calling them brethren. He refers to their faith, saying it's proclaimed all around the world, and so forth. Well, then that should cause a person to say, hey, wait a moment. There's something wrong with my model. I don't know exactly how Zane understood the book of Romans when he was confronted by verses 5:9 and 5:10. I would assume, but I'm having to go on assumption, I would assume that before he ran into those verses, he would have taken it that, well, no, the book of Romans is not evangelistic. He might have taken it that, well, I'm going to preach the gospel. That is, I'm going to speak it to you in Rome as a reinforcement of what you've already believed. And so I'm going through those points and so on and so forth. So I don't think that he would have had the standard contradiction. But what ended up happening was, all of a sudden, he saw that salvation in the book of Romans couldn't be talking about getting eternal life. It just doesn't make sense in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Well, if one starts saying, hey, wait a moment, it doesn't equal that. I mean, Zane talked to me one time about, he remembered growing up that preachers would speak about Romans 10 as though the whole thing were talking about how to get eternal life, and they didn't quite know what to do with confession. And he said, that just never quite made sense. And that, but Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 really forced Zane to say, I've got some wrong assumptions. I don't think his assumptions were as bad as some of the people that we've described, but he realized his understanding of the book just didn't work. And so he started studying and studying and studying Romans to find out, okay, how is Paul defining these terms? And to figure out, okay, how is this argument moving? And it's when we realize, okay, there's something wrong with how I'm looking at this, that makes us open to another possibility. But the thing that has to happen, in order for an interpretation of the book to work, it has to work at the microscopic level and it has to work at the macroscopic level. And fortunately, we have a lot of people that are critiquing us. And there are all kinds of people that don't like our position. And so there are places where some of their critiques on certain issues have hit home and caused me to re-examine some things. Which didn't mean that I jettisoned the whole thing, but I came to understand something that I didn't previously. As for instance, John 15, I was talking one day with a Reformed person, and I was trying to convince him of the grace position that John 15, and I'll tell you how I understood it then. It wasn't quite correct. I understood the believer who did not bear fruit as a carnal believer, a naughty believer. And so here's what he said to me. He said, I don't get it. Why would Jesus talk about himself as the vine, his father as the farmer, the vine dresser, and then immediately talk about the carnal Christian? I thought, that's a good question. It didn't seem like the natural progression. I'm glad that I was perplexed by what he said. I could have come back at him, and I'm glad I didn't have the wherewithal to do it. I could have said, well, you've got a very similar problem. Why is it that he talks about himself as the vine, his father as the farmer, and then immediately talk about the unbeliever? I didn't think that. But I started examining it, and as I was looking at the passage, I noticed the word you in the next verse. It said, y'all are clean because of the word which I've spoken to y'all. And I thought, you know, Jesus has never sat me down in a room and talked to me. I wasn't there. He was talking to the 11. And then, as I thought about what was the message for the 11, 53 days were going to elapse between that night and Pentecost, when all of a sudden they would be bold and they would be proclaiming the message. During those 53 days, I don't think they bore any fruit. I don't think they talked to anybody, any outsider, about Jesus. And Jesus was saying to them, as he was in that whole discourse trying to prepare them for that which was going to be the worst time in their life, when he's arrested, beaten, put to death, and buried. And they're saying, wow, our whole world is falling apart. What do we do now? And what he's saying is, even while you 11 are there, not bearing any fruit, not doing what I've been preparing you for over 3 years, the Father's still going to lift you up. The question that that Reformed man asked me made me re-examine the passage. And I don't handle the passage quite the same way as I did before. I don't see it as talking about the carnal Christian in its interpretation. In the interpretation, it's 11 disciples who are going to face the worst crisis of their entire lives, one that could have them saying, whoa, have I been wasting my time for 3+ years? Or how's this going to work out? And he's saying the Father still is supporting you, even during this time. It was good for me to be challenged by that Reformed person, because I will never see the passage the same way. We have to be honest when we see, uh-oh, there's something wrong with the way what I would say on this passage, it doesn't fit. It's wrong. Something's wrong. We have to be honest.
Yes.
If we smooth it over...
Do you think most of it is a lack of people studying and being diligent? And just taking somebody else's word and thinks
build on it.
I think that's a huge part of it. Steve, comment?
I would just, you know, one of the real gifts that John has, Lon has it too, is they'll continue. I mean, we spent an hour and a half on two verses tonight. And, you know, speed kills in the Bible. Most people just read over it. We're so buried with information today, we just accept whatever somebody says instead of looking at it. And this is a blessing for us to study and look at something and then ask questions. So I think this is a gift that when the more you read this, the more you start, you know the Bible, the more you go, oh, that point happened somewhere else. I'll look at that. And then you start looking at these spots, and then you start saying, why did Matthew have Peter walking on the water and John not? And all of a sudden you start seeing all these differences between authors about what they're trying to accomplish. And you start reading books for books instead of trying to get some systematic theology together. I think that's the biggest problem.
Sure.
Yeah. Is really trying to work on a man-made systematic theology versus asking what is that author trying to teach the reader, the original reader.
Yeah. I often say my theology is penciled in.
Hey, John, I have one question.
Yes.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And yet, we're talking about in Romans, wrath. Is this tribulation wrath?
Yes.
So we need to make sure we understand, because people are going to say, wait a minute, we're the church, a lot of dispensationalists, we don't go through wrath. But we're telling everybody in Romans, we're going through wrath.
Well, yeah.
I thought you might just...
Here, sure. We have
that last week, and I came with that question. I was about to ask John exactly that question.
Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. This is the outline statement for the book of 1 Thessalonians. Other people from northern Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia are the ones that are referred to in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. That is a description of chapter 2, where Paul says that he came in a manner similar to a nursing mother with her own children. The nursing mother, I mean, in order to be hired as a wet nurse, a woman would have to have a lot of compassion with children. But what Paul says as we look at, verse 7 of chapter 2. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So it's differentiating between how she is with the children she's hired for and her own children. And Paul says, we treated you that gently. So notice, first part of verse 9 in chapter 1. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. We were really gentle as we came in. We were caring for you. And so chapter 2 explains how, despite the persecution that Paul was facing, how gentle they were and how they were trying to take care of the Thessalonians. So people throughout Greece knew about that manner of entry. Then it says, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, their turning from idols is described in the second half of chapter 2. And then what they did after that in their Christian life is how they have abandoned their idols and they serve the living and true God instead of the fake stone ones. And that brings us up to chapter 4, verse 12. But now let's look in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11 is dealing with Jesus rescuing us from the wrath to come. So when in 5:9 he says we are not destined to wrath, he's saying we're not destined to the wrath to come.
And 15 is saying the day of the Lord, which is speaking of future.
Yeah. So with 1, 9, and 10 being the outline statement for the book, it helps in the statement of 5:9.
Thank you. Perfect.
So we spent some time in Philemon, some time in 1 Thessalonians, and some time in Romans. And I was prepared to go through verse 7, but I was looking as I was compiling my notes and compiling slides, and I thought, we'll do verse 1 and we'll do verse 7, and next time we'll touch verse 1 and 7 very lightly.